kind of hard to do this without your Bible. Left it on the seat over there. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 1. As the Lord allows, we're going to seek to move through Romans 8, verses 1 through 17 this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Believer's Relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have recalled that Simon Bott, the last couple of weeks, was announcing people's birthdays. But you notice he said nothing this week about people's birthdays. And I think that may have something to do with this Friday is his birthday. So make sure you wish Simon a happy birthday. But there's somebody else, I think, whose birthday is this week. Carol, is it your birthday this week? Carol Henry. Okay, at least that's what it said on Facebook. So, Carol, if you don't know Carol Henry, the church secretary, she's one of those people, if there was a Carol rapture and she was taken out of this church, I would hate to see this place after she left. She really does a lot to hold everything together. So make sure you wish Carol happy birthday also. The book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans is about an apocalypsis or a disclosure from heaven regarding the righteousness of God. God has revealed to man how he can attain divine righteousness. And we receive that by faith, as the book of Romans teaches us. But then once we receive it, how do we live it out? Well, that's in essence what everything in the book of Romans revolves around. Of course, by now we know that Paul wrote this book. It was written to Roman Christians. It was written from Corinth. It was written in AD 57. It was a book that laid a strong doctrinal foundation in a church that had been started without the help of an apostle. That's one of the reasons I wanted to teach the book here, just to lay a strong doctrinal foundation. There's a 7-part outline we're working our way through. The book is about righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not righteousness that I conjure up through my own power, but a righteousness that is available to me through Jesus Christ, and how I can gain that righteousness, and then once I gain it, how do I live in an unrighteous world? This is a very formal letter that Paul has penned. We've worked our way through the salutation section of the book and the sin section of the book and the salvation section of the book, and now we're in a very important part of the book called sanctification. Sanctification is a teaching for the believer. It is the present tense of our salvation. We have been justified. When we trusted in Christ, we were delivered from the penalty of sin. And one day we will be out of these bodies and will be in a state of glory. That's called glorification. I don't have too many personal problems that the rapture won't fix. And so the rapture, once it occurs, will take me into the very presence of God. If we're not the rapture generation, then as we die, we will go into the presence of God in a glorified state without even a capacity for sin. But what do we do in the meantime? How do we live as Christians in an unrighteous world? Well, that's what sanctification is about. It's about the present tense of our salvation, how we are learning things from God's Word, principles, divine resources that are available to us, that we can draw upon and consequently become the type of people God would have us to become in this world. That's called sanctification. Justification takes place in an instant at the point of faith in Christ. glorification takes place in an instant at the point of death or the rapture, whichever comes first. But sanctification is different than the others. It's more of a process. It's more of a learning curve that we have to go through. And so all of us are gradually being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ in our daily lives. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about. Romans 6 is about the believer's relationship to sin. Romans 7 is about the believer's relationship to the law. And now we move into chapter 8, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 6, we learned that we have been set free from sin's bondage. Oh, the sin nature is still there to tempt me backwards, but I have the power now in Christ to tell that sin nature no. That's what we called our baptism into Christ, or another way of saying it is our identification into Christ. I have been set free from the slavery of sin, verses 1 through 14, and now I have become a slave of righteousness. And then Paul moved from there into chapter 7, which is about the believer's relationship to the law. He gave in that chapter three thoughts to us. Number one, we have been set free from the law. The law, being the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, is a tyrannical master that sits in judgment over us and points out all of our failings. And Paul in Romans 7 verses 1 through 6 says that is no longer the case. No longer is there a tyrannical master pointing out all of our failings when we fall short, because all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. But Paul says, don't get too down on the law. Although the law is a tyrannical master, it had a purpose. Its purpose was to lead us to Christ. As I look at my own life in comparison to the righteous standards of the law, as revealed in the Ten Commandments, I begin to say to myself, I'm not doing very well here. I need Jesus to help me. And once we come to that point in our lives, the law has done its work. But at the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 25, what we looked at last time, we also learn that the law cannot sanctify the Christian. Romans 7, as I've tried to explain the last couple Sundays, is a description of a man, the Apostle Paul, in his post-conversion state, trying to achieve some degree of practical sanctification through his own power, not yet availing himself to the divine resources, which he unfolds in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And he's a very frustrated man. And that is a description of a Christian who is wrestling with legalism. Legalism is rules without resources. And that's why this man, Paul, was so frustrated. He wanted to do the right thing, as he had been given the new nature, but he just kept falling short. And so there we learn that the law, although it's holy, it is powerless to deliver us from sin. The law can't lead me to Christ. Excuse me, I said that wrong. It can lead me to Christ. The law cannot make me a Christian, though. That comes by faith alone. Furthermore, the law cannot empower me, once I am a Christian, to live the Christian life. That comes through the resources of the Holy Spirit, which now Paul moves into in Romans chapter 8. It is very exciting to me to learn that Paul did not just stay a Romans 7 man, but he became, by God's grace, under the power of the Holy Spirit, a Romans 8 man. And so that's what we want to be here at Sugarland Bible Church. We don't want to be those types of Christians that are still struggling with legalism, trying to live the Christian life through our own strength. We want to begin to tap into the divine resources of the Holy Spirit and consequently begin to live a life in Christ which is in conformity to Jesus. So Romans 8 really has four parts to it. Part one is this: the Spirit has transferred us from life to death, verses 1 through 11. Part two: we are not obligated any longer to the flesh or to our old sin nature, but rather to the Spirit, verses 12 through 17. The remaining two parts we will get to next week. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Paul's point is the Spirit has transferred us from death to life. Life in the Spirit has freed us from the condemnation of the law. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore. Now, in Paul's thinking, when he says therefore, that's an important word. We always ask, what is the therefore what? Therefore. And Paul uses that word therefore to show us that the life in Christ is not to be lived through the power of human effort, but it is to be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ, and because the wrath of God the Father has been satisfied, we need not walk around afraid that the other shoe is going to fall. You know, many people have an experience with a bad parent. The parent is always angry with them. The parent is always displeased with them. The parent is always critical of them. And sadly, we take those bad experiences and we transfer them to our relationship with our heavenly parent. And we walk around as Christians thinking, oh my gosh, God is upset, God is mad, God is going to criticize me. And it's so alleviating to read these words, therefore there is no condemnation for those, it's very specific, who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, the wrath of God over your life has been satisfied through the death of His Son. And thus, the only attribute that remains for God to express towards you is His love. Being in Christ is a wonderful thing because I need not fear the wrath of God. The only thing that's left for me to experience is that other component of God, His mercy and His love and His grace. And consequently, everything that God brings into your Christian life is not designed to punish or scold, but it is designed as an act of love. Eventually, we will get to Romans 8:29. You all know the verse. For all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Everything that happens to you, whether it's good or bad from the human perspective, is designed by God to bring you to a higher level of sanctification. Paul, I believe in verse 1, is explaining that the life in the Spirit sets the believer free from the condemnation of the law. Paul in Romans 7 was a miserable man. In fact, he called himself a wretched man back in chapter 7 and verse 24. Who is going to deliver me from this legalism that I'm under? Of trying to perform, to raise my life to some standard and yet perpetually failing. Who's going to rescue me? And his answer is Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is going to rescue us from that predicament. Notice, if you will, verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The Spirit sets the believer free from the condemnation of the law. This predicament that Paul was in Romans 7, trying to keep the law, failing, being in sin, experiencing the consequences of sin over and over and over and over again. He has found that he has been delivered from that. He has been set free from that terrible circumstance. The life in the Spirit has set the believer free from that terrible scenario. Paul says, now, verse 2, I follow a new law. Same Greek word, nomos. Paul says, you guys like the word law? Okay, I'll use it again. But this time I'm not talking about the Mosaic law. I'm talking about the law or a principle of life called the Holy Spirit. Other sections of the Bible refer to this law as the law of Christ. And how much kinder that law is than the law of legalism. Because the law of Christ is not just showing you what you're doing wrong. It empowers you to do what you know is right. And what a transformation that is. That transformation, I believe, for the Christian, is almost as radical as someone who is unsaved who becomes a Christian. That transition from being unsaved to a Christian is the most profound experience a person can have. But there is another profound experience that God has for us, where He takes the legalistic Christian, the frustrated Christian, and He says to that frustrated Christian, quit trying so hard. Let me empower you. And then you begin to move into the life of the Spirit. That's the transition that's happening between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Notice, if you will, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. God condemned sin through Jesus Christ. That's what we just celebrated at the Lord's Supper. The sin debt of the world has been paid for. And now that we find ourselves in Christ, the law no longer sits in judgment over me. Jesus solved the whole problem at the end there of verse 3. The law, Paul says, at the beginning of verse 3, was weak. In other words, the law could not make you a Christian. Furthermore, the law cannot empower you to live as a Christian. It was never designed for that purpose. And thus, when people take the law of God and use it as an instrument of salvation, or when they take the law of God and use it as an instrument of sanctification, they are using the law for a purpose it was never designed. You ever used a tool to fix something, and the tool was not designed for that purpose? You used a wrench as a hammer, for example. How well did that work out for you? It's a terrible thing to take things that God has designed for a specific purpose and use them for an alternate purpose. Paul says the law, in that sense, was weak. But what the law could not do, Jesus did. The law could not save you, Jesus saved you, verse 3. The law cannot empower you, the Holy Spirit empowers you, verse 4. And thus Paul is getting an answer to his question. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul concludes Romans 7. He concludes it with the problem and a generic statement about the solution. You get into Romans 8 and that solution is amplified and unpacked. And now we move into verses 5 through 11. And here we learn that the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit will empower the believer. Verses 5 through 8 is a description of the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh. That flesh, which is our old sin nature, which has been with us from the point of conception under the first Adam, that old sin nature that's still there, still rears its ugly head, and yet the power of the Spirit inside of us. Paul begins to explain in verses 5 through 8 that the Spirit and the flesh are going two different directions. The flesh has one agenda for your life. The Spirit of God has another agenda for your life. And whether you tap into the right agenda is totally dependent upon whether we are willing as Christians to admit our insufficiency and instead to rely upon the power of the Spirit of God in the spiritual life. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The flesh is going this direction, the Spirit is going the opposite direction. Verse 6 is a description of what the flesh and the Spirit both want. The Holy Spirit within me wants to send me a particular direction. He wants to bring into my life something. The flesh, though, that's in me, that sin nature, the sarx, which is still present in me even as a Christian, has an ulterior agenda. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If we go back to the flesh, the only thing that we can expect is death. There's all sorts of levels of death in the Bible. I believe Paul here, speaking to Christians, is talking about temporal death. If I go out tonight and I get myself roaring drunk, and I happen to hit in my car as I'm driving a child in the crosswalk, I may be a Christian, I may be going to heaven, but I have introduced horrible death into my life. First of all, there's the death of the child. Secondly, there's the death of my reputation. Thirdly, there's death to my future, as now, no doubt, I will spend many years in incarceration for what I have done. All because I decided to go back to the flesh, which introduced temporal death into my life. In fact, look at verse 7. He explains, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Look at how our old nature is described. It's hostile to God. It has no desire to submit itself to God. It doesn't even have the ability to submit itself to God. You see, our old nature under the first Adam is so corrupted that God doesn't even try to rehabilitate it. He makes no attempt to prop it up. He makes no attempt to slap a coat of fresh paint on it. He just lets it go its way. He goes, your old nature is so corrupt, I'm just going to give you something brand new. And that's the new nature. That old nature, which is still present, although we are no longer a slave to it, is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to God, and it's not even able to do so. Since that is the characteristics of my old nature, why would I go back to it? If I go back to it, I'm outside of the life of the Spirit, and the only thing which awaits me is temporal death. He continues the thought there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, and he says, those who are in the flesh, the sarx, the sin nature, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I will not appropriate the divine resources, my baptism into Christ, Romans 6, the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, and I simply go back into the realm of the flesh or the sin nature, I am living a life that cannot bear fruit. I am living a life which is displeasing to the God who made me. Why is it that so? Because the flesh is so corrupted, God doesn't even try to rehabilitate it. He just gives us a new nature and says, live now according to the desires of the new nature under the resources of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 8 says, you want to obey legalism and rules and rituals? That's not going to control your sin nature either. In fact, the only thing these rules and regulations are going to do is tantalize the sin nature, arouse the sin nature, stimulate the appetite of the sin nature. There must be in the life of the Christian a different principle at work. And that principle, as we're learning, is the law of the Spirit. The moment-by-moment dependence upon the Spirit of God. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he begins to describe the empowerment of the Spirit. And notice, if you will, verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Something happened to you the moment you trusted in Christ. The moment you trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit took permanent residence in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the, what? Holy Spirit. The word temple is very significant. The temple in the Old Testament was where God lived. God lived in the temple. So if someone were to say, where is God today? You could point to the temple and say, there, that's where He is. That's where He lives. And the New Testament reality is God now is living inside of the believer. He is living inside of the Christian. How long is He in us for? Well, John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that would be the Holy Spirit, that He may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is forever inside of these bodies. I have a permanent relationship with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit has indwelt me. The Holy Spirit indwelt me when I was 16 years of age. I heard the gospel for the first time. I understood it and I believed it. And at that specific point in time, the Holy Spirit came into me. The Holy Spirit began to change my thought patterns. The Holy Spirit began to change my desires. I began to look at life through a different prism. I began to look at life through a different grid. That is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody does not have any relationship to the Holy Spirit at all, they are not a Christian. Before I was saved, I used to say, well, there's the Methodist Christians over there and Presbyterian Christians over there and the Lutheran Christians over here. Oh, and over here is the born-again Christians. But the fact of the matter is, the only type of Christian you can possibly be, regardless of what denomination you're affiliated with, the only possible Christian you can be is the born-again Christian. If a person has not been born of the Spirit of God, they are not a Christian. Jesus, in His dialogue with Nicodemus in John 3, says you must be born again. You are the teacher of the nation of Israel, and yet you do not understand this basic truth. And so Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, the Holy Spirit is already inside of us. It is a package deal. There's no scenario where a person becomes a Christian and they get the Holy Spirit later. Or they get the Holy Spirit first and they become a Christian at a later point. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells the body of the believer at the point of personal faith in Christ. Now, Paul says, Romans 8, verse 9 and following, since the Holy Spirit has indwelt you, since the Holy Spirit is forever in you, now walk according to the Spirit. You don't have to cry out for more of the Spirit. The Spirit already has you. He's already inside of you. Now what we have to learn to do is live according to the Spirit's desires. And as I move away from simply being indwelt by the Spirit to actually walking by the Spirit, I am moving out of Romans 7 with its legalism and its frustration into the abundant life that God has for all of us. Of course, a parallel passage is the book of Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Putting your flesh back under another set of rules is not going to help you in the Christian life. You've got to walk by the Spirit that is already inside of you. I can't help but thinking of an elderly person or an injured person completely dependent on a walker. If they didn't have that walker, they could get nowhere. Their whole mobility is depending upon that walker. That, in essence, is what the spiritual life is like. Every crisis that comes into your life, every rude comment, for example, that comes across your desk, you simply say to God, "I cannot handle this in my own self. You have got to help me to do it." You're witnessing to an unsaved person. You don't know what to say. You say, "God, you're going to have to give me the words." You get up here to preach a sermon, and you say to yourself, "I don't have the words for the people this morning." You're going to have to give me those words. You would be shocked at how the Lord answers that dependency. There are things that come out of my mouth when I'm up here that I had no intention of saying. In fact, one of the great things of humor in my life is to look at these notes that I prepared in my flesh, hopefully not completely in my flesh, but through human intellect, and compare it to what actually was said. Because you see, the Holy Spirit knows what you need. He knows what you need to hear at any specific point in time. And since I try to the best of my willpower to let the Holy Spirit have His way, there are things that I say, there are things that come out of my mouth, there are points that I make that I had no intention of making. In fact, sometimes I'll listen to the tape, and that's a painful thing, by the way, to listen to yourself speak. But sometimes I'll listen to the tape, I say, "Man, that is good stuff. Who came up?" You know, who came up with that? Of course, we know the answer. The answer is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when He sent His disciples out to be persecuted, He told them not to prepare in advance what they were going to say. Now, that's not to slight Bible study. It's not to slight preparation. But He says, in the heat of battle, you're going to say things. Things are going to come out of your mouth that the Holy Spirit prompted you to say. When I'm teaching over at the college, one of the privileges I have is teaching people who want to be teachers, teaching people who want to be preachers, teaching people who want to be pastors. And one of the things I tell them, and I tell them this because wise people told me this, don't have things so orchestrated that you don't give the Holy Spirit the freedom to do what He wants. Have your notes, have your outline, but hold on to that stuff a little less tightly, because the Holy Spirit just may have something different to say once you get up and speak. One of the books that's helped me with this whole issue of preaching is a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher from a previous era. And he wrote a book called Preaching and Preachers. And in that book, he talks over and over again about the freedom and the liberation that the Holy Spirit wants to bring into your preaching. He communicates the same message. Don't have everything so tightly organized and structured that you're not giving the Holy Spirit room to speak. And this is the type of thing that Paul is talking about, leaning upon the Spirit that we have already been given. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Paul says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Why walk according to the Spirit? Why do it? Because if I go back to the flesh, it can only bring forth death, temporal death. And then notice, if you will, verse 11. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is already inside of you, Paul says, and the Holy Spirit has a pretty good track record of bringing back from the dead someone back to life. As you study the Scriptures, you'll find that God is pretty good at doing that. He can take something dead and bring it back into life. Sarah's womb was dead, and yet God gave life to that dead womb, and she begat Isaac. Jesus Christ went into that tomb and was dead, and the Holy Spirit brought Him back to life. Did you know that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, in the millennial kingdom, the water that comes forth from the temple is going to flow into the Dead Sea at a place called En-Gedi, and the entire Dead Sea is going to come to life physically? Why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is dead. The intense salt content kills everything. And in fact, you can go to the nation of Israel today, and the salt content is so intense, you can actually float in the Dead Sea. I was convinced I would be the first man that would sink. But I went out there, and sure enough, I was buoyed because of the intense salt and mineral content. Everything in that sea is dead. And yet, this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, regarding how that river will flow from the temple to a point called En-Gedi and into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will teem with biological life once again. You see, God is very good at bringing dead things to life. You say, my marriage is dead. Give it to God. He can bring something dead to life. Lord, my church is dead. He can bring something dead to life. Lord, my career is dead. He can bring something dead to life. Lord, my spirit is dead. He can bring something dead to life. So, with the Spirit inside of me, with this ability that it has to rescue life from death, does not that same Spirit that resurrected Christ, does not that same Spirit have the ability to help us live as Christians? Does not that same Spirit who is within us give us a capacity to live a life above the flesh? I mean, if this same Spirit could bring Jesus Christ back from the dead, certainly He could give life to my body, where I will not continually go back into the flesh. The life of the Spirit. Now, we move into this section where we learn that believers now are no longer obligated to the flesh, but we are obligated instead to the Spirit. Notice, if you will, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to live, or not to live according to the flesh. The flesh is still present, but the flesh has been disabled. The temptation to sin is still very much a reality, and yet the power of the Holy Spirit can allow me to say no to the flesh. I have no obligation any longer to my sin nature. Now, before I was saved, I had all sorts of obligations to the sin nature. When I walked in legalism, I had all sorts of obligations to the sin nature. But now that we have accessed the life of the Spirit, the obligation to the sin nature has been eradicated. Verse 13, he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Moses said to the children of Israel, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. The Apostle Paul, in a spiritual sense, is saying the same thing to the Christian. I have set before you life and death. The life in God is available to you through the divine resources. Live according to those things. But should we choose to reject the divine resources or not to spend enough time in the Bible simply to learn what the divine resources are, we will go right back into the flesh and we will experience temporal death. Now in verses 14 through 17, and with these we're finished, he begins to describe life in the Spirit. What exactly is life in the Spirit like? Look, if you will, at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is the life in the Spirit like? The life in the Spirit is like this. You allow the Holy Spirit to direct your life. You allow the Holy Spirit to direct your course. It is interesting to me that even Jesus Christ, a perfect man, God incarnate, was totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Even Christ had to be led by the Spirit. You know, there's this fascinating scene in Acts chapter 8 where the deacon Philip is used by God to start a revival in a place that the Jews never thought Christianity would ever penetrate, in a place called Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. That's why when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the disciples are astonished that he's talking, first of all, to a woman, secondly, a Samaritan woman. And yet, the Holy Spirit used Philip to start a revival in Samaria. And then the Holy Spirit pulled a number on Philip. The Holy Spirit said, leave Samaria. In the midst of this tremendous revival that's just broken out in Acts 8, leave Samaria and go exactly where I tell you to go. I want you to stand on a road that connects two cities. Well, Philip could have said, what's going to happen then, Lord? It's an interesting thing about the Lord. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen next. He just tells us to do it. Now, if I were Philip, I probably would have said, Lord, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to bask here in Samaria in this revival. But Philip obeyed, and he stood on that road. And down that road came a man from Africa, from Ethiopia, known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he just happened to have a copy of his scripture open. He was a Jew, likely going to Jerusalem to observe one of the Jewish feasts. He just happened to have open a copy of the only Bible that existed at that point, something we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, and he just happened to be reading Isaiah 53. And the Holy Spirit said this to Philip. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join him in his chariot. Acts 8, verse 29. Now, Philip had probably no idea what was happening. But Philip did exactly what the Spirit of God instructed him to do. And the Bible says from that very passage of Scripture, Philip led him to Jesus Christ. Philip had no idea what was happening. He had no idea why the Lord had directed his path away from the revival in Samaria. But he was just led by the Spirit. And consequently, an Ethiopian came to Christ. And you know what that Ethiopian did? He went back to Ethiopia and he started a church. So Christianity has now spread, not just in Samaria, but down into Ethiopia. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. Philip decided to walk according to the desires of the Holy Spirit instead of second-guessing the Holy Spirit. When, from the human perspective, he had every reason or right to second-guess God. It seemed like an irrational command. And yet God knew exactly what he was doing. And consequently, Christianity spreads from Samaria into a place that they never thought it would ever go to. That is the type of thing that God will do in your life when we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. What if Philip had said no? I think God would have just gotten somebody else. God's plan is not damaged in any way. If you're not going to respond, if I'm not going to respond to the Holy Spirit is just going to pick somebody else. God's work will get done. But you see, He loves you so much, He wants to involve you in His work. He wants to give you the privilege of working. God could just do it all Himself, I guess. But He chooses to use us. One of the things that my daughter, I'm trying to help my daughter with, is doing chores around the house. She's 5 years old, so we say, let's go empty the dishwasher. So there she is, taking out the things slowly, reaching up high, trying to put them in the drawer. And I look at that and I say, you know, it would be just a lot more efficient if I just did it myself. Could get it done a lot faster. But because I, as a father, want to give her the privilege of being involved in labor or work, I choose to allow this scenario to happen. And that is how God is with us. God will get His work done. Don't worry about that. God is not in heaven with sweaty palms, wringing His hands, saying, how am I going to pull this off? It's going to get done. The issue is, are you going to be given the privilege of being involved in the work of God? Are you going to be led by the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to tell the Holy Spirit no? So those that are led by the Spirit, Paul says, are sons of God. Now, sonship indicates childship. Notice, if you will, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Because we are in Christ, we are not in a type of relationship with God where we are common slaves. Any more than you would treat your own child as a mere slave or a servant in your house. We have such intimacy with God that we can cry out to God, Abba Father, which is an Aramaic expression which means daddy. There is nothing more heartwarming for a father than to hear my little girl say daddy. She says daddy, now don't tell her this, but when she says daddy, I'll just do whatever she wants. Because it's such a heartwarming experience. And yet, that is the type of relationship that we have with Christ. We have leading by the Spirit, which is a sign of our sonship. We have sonship with God, which indicates that we have childship, adoption, not slaves, not fearful of God, but a very close intimacy with God. Now, the Holy Spirit does something else. Notice verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with, you want to circle the word with, if you have the NASB. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. There are two interpretations of verse 16. The first view, which I believe for many years, goes something like this. The Holy Spirit testifies not with my spirit, but to my spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that I am a child of God. And so consequently, I know I'm a child of God because I have some kind of subjective experience with the Spirit. Now, I am certainly not against subjective experiences with the Spirit. I've had some of my own very personal subjective experiences with the Spirit. But a subjective experience with the Spirit is not the number one proof that God has given you that you belong to Him. What is the number one proof? The number one proof that you belong to Him is His promise to you. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life." The Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement says this, "We believe that it is the privilege, not of some, but of all, who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior." You know you're a child of God because God has made you a promise. Any subjective experience with the Holy Spirit is just secondary. It's nice, it's wonderful, but it is not the ultimate proof that you belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus because He's made you a promise. And one of the heartbreaking things to watch in the lives of Christians is people struggling whether they're really Christians at all. People are enslaved to an idea that maybe I am a Christian, maybe I'm not. You can put all that to rest because you have a direct promise from God, John 5 and verse 24. So then, if that is all true, what is Romans 8 verse 16 teaching? It's not saying the Spirit bears witness to my spirit, the human spirit. It says the Holy Spirit cooperates with my spirit in reminding God that I am His child. If you study this Greek word here in Romans 8, verse 16, some are tereo, and you look it up in BDAG, a leading theological dictionary, you'll discover that that word is not to, but with. The NASB, I think, translates it correctly, as does the King James Version. What is happening in the spiritual life? I am crying out to God, Abba Father. My spirit is testifying to God that I belong to Him. And also, dropping down to verse 26, which we will not get to today, the Holy Spirit is praying for me. My spirit is testifying. The Holy Spirit is testifying. By the mouth of two to three witnesses, let a matter be established. We are both testifying to God. We are both reminding God that we belong to Him. Now, why would I need to remind God of anything? Study the prayers in the Bible and you will find that they revolve around this issue of reminding God. Not that God needs a reminder, but it's a matter of stating to God who we are based on His promises. Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses' great prayer. He says at the end of it, "Consider too that this nation is your people." Was that some kind of shock to God? No. God knew that this nation was His people. It's simply asserting confidence of the promise. And then finally, verse 17, childship indicates heirship. Because we're children, we are heirs. What is an heir? An heir is someone who follows in the same pattern of Jesus. Verse 17 says, and if children heirs, and also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we follow in His pattern. What's the pattern? Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we also might be glorified with Him. That is the course that God has us all on. We suffer momentarily and we experience eternal glory. Jesus suffered horribly, but the suffering is a thing of the past and He has now entered glory. In this world, we suffer. In this world, we have setbacks. In this world, we have frustrations. But in the next world, which is eternal, we experience glory. It's the opposite for the unbeliever, by the way. The best that will happen for the unbeliever is this life. Then a horrific judgment awaits them. But for the believer, it's the exact opposite. We go through what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, light and momentary afflictions. But those afflictions are small in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is ours because we find ourselves in Christ. The consequences of the Spirit-led life. Leading indicates sonship. Sonship indicates childship. Childship indicates heirship. The Spirit has transferred us from death to life, verses 1 through 11, and now we are no longer under an obligation to the flesh, but free to be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the spiritual life, how You have not left us, as You said in the upper room, as orphans, but You have left us with divine resources by which we can become the types of people that You would have us to become. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen. I would like to invite you to the lunch that follows. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Doesn't apply to this church. Lunch is free. But even more important than that, there's something else that's free. And that's what we celebrated earlier at the Lord's table. The gospel is free. The sin debt has been paid for. It's now simply up to you to receive it as a free gift. If you have not Christ, you have not the Spirit of Christ, and all of these things we've been talking about this morning are not applicable to you. But that can change right now. If in the quietness of your heart you will simply respond by faith to Christ's promise. Trust in what He has done for you. And if you have done that or are doing that, you change your eternal destiny. The Spirit of God comes into you. If that's something you're interested in talking about more, I'm available after the service, as are anyone here up on the stage, or you could even talk to the person next to you. Because that's what our church is about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Tell Simon happy birthday and Carol.